Bibles out this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm continuing to work through this wonderful passage. There's so much in this passage which speaks of an individual person who was to come, a servant of the Lord. A person from the lineage of Jesse and David. And this passage is written from the viewpoint of the future. After this person was beaten and stricken, suffered and was tortured and killed. After he rose from the dead, which verses 10, 11, and 12 speak about. After he ascended to heaven, the people that had despised him and ignored him and rejected him had finally come by God's grace to see and to believe in him. And now this unique prophecy speaks from their perspective of what they saw, what they did, and what this person accomplished for them. This is written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And so they said in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to bruise him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him as a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You can't receive the portion of reward after death unless you were raised from the dead. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that this passage, which is so sad to our ears and our eyes and our mind in so many ways, within it has the joy of our salvation, a perfect Savior, a loving Christ and Messiah, a servant at heart, who considered others' needs as more important than his own, who, though he was oppressed, did not open his mouth in complaint or rebellion or attack of his enemies, but accepted your will for him and his life to suffer for others, to bear their sins in his body on the cross. And we thank you for the promise, Father, that it was your good pleasure to bruise him, to crush him, to put an end to sin, to accept the guilt offering that we need, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to bring forth a sheep of his own, a people for his own possession. And we thank you for raising him from the dead, as you promised you would through the Old Testament and showed us so clearly in the New Testament, to prove that he is the righteous one, the servant of this passage, who is able to justify many and any who come to him for mercy. How we thank you for the Old Testament prophecies given so long ago before Christ was ever born. And yet we read this passage this morning and we see him. How we thank you that you have revealed that you're a faithful God and almighty to accomplish your will through this passage. And a God of kindness and mercy as well, to send your Son to go through this for the likes of us. So we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning through these words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And help us to love the one who came, to trust in him alone for our own salvation, and to live with joy and thanksgiving in this world, because he is faithful and able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Forgive us of our sins when we ignore him, forget him. And I pray that you would cause us each day to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Brown, who Mitch has been mentioning in his Sunday school class in Romans, John Brown was the greatest pastoral preacher and seminary teacher in Scotland in the 1800s. And he wrote a wonderful commentary on Isaiah 53, verse by verse. And he begins his comments on verse 5 with this argument, that the Lord Jesus Christ alone fits the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that this is one of the great proofs that the Bible is inspired by God and not a creation of man's imagination, as the liberal scholars teach in universities and seminaries every day. That the prophecies themselves, this one particularly 700 years before Christ was born, one older than that, Psalm 22. You read those chapters in the Old Testament and it is like reading the Gospels and their accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ's perfect life, rejection by men, mockery, sufferings, tortures, crucifixion, down to the fact that the soldiers gambled at the foot of the cross for his garment. Psalm 22. And there's over 100 of these prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. in the Old Testament that describes some aspect of his character or his person or his acts or what happened to him. And so John Brown quoted another scholar who said, apply these prophecies to any hero, warrior, statesman, king, sage, philosopher that history, sacred or profane, makes mention of. If one particular suits, a second does not. A third renders it evident that not one of them is the man designed in this passage. Apply them to Jesus Christ. Apply all the 100 or more. An astonishing correspondence appears. Everyone fits him. There's not a single prediction that is discordant with him. He that will call this chance and ascribe the agreement merely to fortuitous circumstances is not fit to be argued with. Reading these prophecies, as I said, is like reading one of the Gospels about Jesus Christ, and it's an amazing proof of God's power to direct history to make sure that every one of those prophecies written and prophesied by different prophets at different times, at different locations in history, have all come to be fulfilled in one person, in one place and time. And that ought to encourage our hearts that God does indeed cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. That he is sovereign over the universe. He works all things after the counsel of his will, including in our lives. That he is our God, the only true God. And the Bible teaches that God is perfect. He is perfect in his goodness and wisdom. Perfectly good, perfectly wise in every way. His morality and justice is perfect. He never sins. He never makes a mistake. And he always makes sure that in the end, every transgression will be accounted for and paid for. He is perfectly just. He's also perfectly love. Love is his very being. He loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves them. Love is at the center of the Trinity. And when he made Adam and Eve, he made them in love and set his love upon them. And those who would know his love again, in spite of sin and rebellion in their hearts and lives against him, have the promise of Scripture that Jesus Christ came into this world to restore God's love to sinful men, that they may know such a perfect God, a kind God, a good God themselves. He's infinite in his power and presence and wisdom. And the problem is that the Bible teaches also that by nature, and by that I mean a person who has not been born again by God's Holy Spirit to become a Christian, that by nature we have a very vague view of God. We know that he is a spiritual being of some kind who is creator of all things. That's why there's so many religions in the world. We know there's a God, but we do not know him accurately by nature, by our own reason, by our own logic. And this is because Adam and Eve sinned against God, and part of his curse upon them and their descendants whom they represented was to have a blindness about understanding God, a spiritual blindness, a separation from God's person and presence, that they do not know by experience what he's like. That your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that he does not hear. But God is perfectly love, perfectly kind. The problem is we cannot know about that by nature and the fullness of his grace and love. And people are so curious about the supernatural, and I've mentioned this before to the young people and young adults here. In your generation, our generation, my generation, we're all so curious about supernatural things. Superheroes, spirits, demons, vampires, all these things that fill the TV screen. Because we know that there has to be something beyond ourselves. We just don't know what it is. And that ought to be a testimony to you that there is a God and that we are not animals, that we know there's something more than we see with our eyes. But the Bible teaches that only Jesus Christ reveals the truth about God to man. And only the prophecies and the writings of the prophets and the apostles, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, write the absolute truth about what God is like, what man is like, what Jesus Christ is like, and why he came. How knowing him is to have eternal life, how knowing him is to be born again to a new heart, a new life, a new mind. And that's what our text is about today. How did God make that possible? In his infinite wisdom, in his perfect love, how does he deal with the problem of our sinfulness with his perfect justice? The soul that sins, it shall die. It is impossible for God to look upon sin. So how can we know, how can we be sure that our sins are taken care of, that they are forgiven justly, of what God is like and what he has done for sinners? And the Bible teaches that Jesus came to reveal that to us. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no man comes to the Father but through me. He is the only place where God and man can meet in mercy and justice and love. And he revealed this to us, and this prophecy is all about that. How God designed a way that's consistent with his perfect character, so that neither his love nor his justice would be compromised. That he would have perfect wisdom in designing the only way possible for man to be restored to him. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two words that when we look at verse 5 are not in the text. But these two words that are in the Bible are about the text. And these two words are substitution and imputation. Both words are in the Bible. Sometimes imputation is translated by Paul reckoned or counted or thought of. But both these words are Bible words and Bible doctrines that we need to understand to have that full knowledge of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. I want us to consider the wonder of these two words. And then, if we have time, some further blessings that come from them. But first of all, the word substitution. Verses 4 and 5 of this passage teach that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sorrows. He took them upon himself. He made himself a substitute, one that carries our sorrows, as our Lord carried the cross up the hill. It is that God has sent the Lord Jesus to do something for our transgressions. He is the substitute. He is the one who stands in the place. By his scourging, we are healed. The old princes in Europe, the young boys who were princes, often had what is called a whipping boy. And if the young prince did something wrong, then his guardian would take the boy who was innocent of the offense and whip him. And that doesn't seem fair, does it? Because there was no sin in the whipping boy. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute justly. All we like sheep have gone astray, it says in verse 6. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There is something about Jesus Christ that's different from the whipping boy. And that is, in the justice and wisdom of God, he legally transferred the guilt of our sins to Jesus Christ to be our substitute and bear justly and rightly the punishment that was due us. He is our substitute. And the second word is imputation, or to impute. This is accomplished by the perfect wisdom and justice of God. And in the Old Testament, God provided an illustration, an example of this imputation for the sins of others through substitute sacrifices. These animal sacrifices in the Old Testament system of worship were actually prefigures or shadows of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who fulfills all sacrifices. And these animals were substitutes for the people who had sinned. And so the animal's life was taken instead of taking what was rightly deserved by the sinner, their life before God. And on the Day of Atonement, after the priest had sacrificed a bull for his own sins, he brought two goats to the tabernacle or to the temple. And the first goat he would kill as a substitute of punishment for the people's sins. And he would take the blood of that goat and go into the holy place, the first room of the tent or the tabernacle, and go behind the veil into the second room where the Ark of the Covenant was, and sprinkle the blood of that goat upon the altar or upon the mercy seat of the Ark to make atonement before God. That blood had been shed because sin is evil and deserves death. Now blood has been shed as a substitute before God, that our sins might be atoned for and therefore justly forgiven. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the death of that first goat was representative of Christ's death upon the cross. But then there was a second goat. And this is what happened. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Both the goats illustrate the ideas of substitution and imputation, which our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. God the Father imputed our sins to Christ as our substitute. He volunteered to become the substitute at his Father's design. He willingly came in the place of sinners to accomplish our salvation. And upon the cross, God the Father laid his hands upon him and, as it were, confessed all the sins of all his people upon Jesus Christ. And they came upon him. They were imputed to him. He bore them. So that when he was dying upon the cross by the hands of godless men, he was being punished on the cross by God the Father to answer the demands of his justice for our violations of his law. Our sins were imputed upon him. Though he had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, God the Father in justice provided a substitute and imputed to him the guilt of our sins and treated him with his wrath as if Jesus Christ himself personally had committed each and all of the sins that we have committed against God. He became sin for us. He became, at that moment, the greatest sinner in history in the eyes of God. If God hated the acts of men in murder and adultery and theft and lying, at any time in history, which he has, he hated Christ because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he treated him as one who was guilty according to his perfect justice and required life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, for each and every sin you and I have ever committed in thought, word, or deed. I hope you're beginning to see the mountains of sin that were placed upon him. Not one sin you've ever committed was omitted. The evil thoughts, the hurtful words, the awful looks, hateful looks, the awful deeds, the ignoring of God, hearing of his word, hearing of the call to come to him for mercy and salvation and walking away from it. Ignoring God, treating him as if he's unimportant. The breaking of the Sabbath day, the skipping of church meetings on the Lord's day, disobeying and hating parents, sinful anger, adulterous thoughts and deeds, drunkenness, lying, cheating, stealing, laziness at work, grumbling and complaining, jealousy and discontent were all placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by imputation. And he became constituted guilty of every single transgression of every one of God's laws that his people had ever committed from the time they were born to the time they died in this earth. And he received the full justice that only one sin deserves, which is an eternal hell, separated out of God's presence, experiencing his anger and wrath. He experienced that for every single one of every one of all of the sins of all of his people in history. It's sort of like trying to look into the stars. And we send these great telescopes into orbit to try to find the end of the universe. And we can't, of course. It has an end, but we'll never see it. And as you begin to look into the heavens, the space above us, we see a galaxy here, a galaxy there. And we turn the knob and look beyond those galaxies, and we see more galaxies here and more galaxies there, and then galaxies that are made of galaxies spinning around one another, full of a million stars, a billion stars, as far as we know, trillions of stars. And the further we look, the more we see, and the more the scientists are established and said, isn't nature wonderful? Understanding our sins is like that. We know at the beginning that we've committed transgressions against the law of God and broken his law, sometimes very publicly and outwardly and grossly. And we receive forgiveness of those sins, and that's wonderful. But then as we grow as Christians, the light turns on. And we understand in the law of God, in the person of Christ, that we sin more than we thought we did. And in fact, as Christians, we are still sinning in ways we didn't know we ever did till now. And then 20 years down the road, we look back at our early days as a Christian where we thought at the beginning, I'm doing pretty good. And now we realize that every thought and intent of our heart is looked at by God. The motives for our obedience, whether it's of self-importance or pride or love to God. And then we look at the cross and we begin to wonder more and more as we grow older and older in Christ that his love was greater than we first conceived. Our sin was greater than we first understood. And it is amazing that the God of this universe would have anything to do with people like us, even after we're born again, even after our heart has been changed. Excuse me. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took them all and each upon himself. God the Father laid his great hands upon the head of our substitute goat, the Lamb of God. And then the Father accepted our Lord's terrible, wretched, just death and suffering of hell upon the cross in atonement for our sins. And then he carried our sins away from the eyes of God as far as the east is from the west. Like the goat that was taken into the wilderness, set free, never to be seen again by the people of Israel. It ought to grieve us when we think of all of this, all the hatred of God against us and of our sins that he suffered on the cross, the Lord suffered, all the deserved punishments of hell he endured upon the cross for us, till the justice of God the Father was satisfied and Christ could cry upon the cross, "It is finished." We must remember this every single day of our Christian life. To understand how great our sins are, how amazing the love of God the Father is, how humble and kind and compassionate is the heart of Jesus Christ, who looked upon the people and said, they are sheep without a shepherd. Who wept over the death of his friend Lazarus, who grieved over the hardness of heart of his people in Jerusalem, and yet was willing to enjoy or endure such terrible sufferings on their behalf. It's understanding this more and more as we grow as Christians that joy, true joy, begins to arise in our heart, not the manufactured joy of an entertainment business in the church. Not the manufactured joy of excursions with the church and with the young people, keeping them happy. But the joy that comes from a sinner's heart that knows that God has washed away their sins in the blood of his Son. That eternal life has been given as a gift. That God will not leave us or forsake us one moment in this world again. And that he will cause all things to work together for good in your life. For his glory. And that he is perfectly wise and perfectly good. And knows how to do that perfectly. To know that hope. To know the completeness of what Christ has done for us and what God the Father has put upon us is a joy that motivates us beyond what others do for us or what we get out of it to just love this God and live a life that wants to keep his commandments for his honor, for his pleasure, for his goodness in this world. The highest motivation possible to change human behavior is to find the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to love him back for his grace and favor. And it changes you. There's a third word, though, that we have to understand about substitution and imputation, and that is at the heart of it all, righteousness. Our Lord was not only our substitute, our sins were not only imputed to him, but he is our righteousness. When our sins were laid upon him upon the cross by God the Father, so that he became the guilty sinner that deserves the wrath of God for our sins. This just transaction and incredibly wise and good arrangement that God thought of, fitting his justice, fitting his mercy. When our sins were transferred and imputed upon Christ, and God the Father, by substitution and imputation, punished him upon the cross for every transgression of every one of his people. At the same time, God provided that when the moment that believer comes to trust in Christ for atonement of sin, the perfect life of Jesus Christ is transferred and put upon their head and imputed to them as a gift. That God transfers the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer. That we can know God accepts us in spite of our sins. In spite of our remaining sins. In spite of our future times where we attempt to live for Christ and then stumble and fall into sin again. That from that point on, when we are justified by faith, we are accounted righteous. Because God has transferred and imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. This great transaction, whereby our sins are imputed to him and his perfect obedience is imputed to us, is called justification by faith alone. in Christ alone. And as Mitch mentioned in Sunday school this morning, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our entrance by faith into this grace in which we continually stand, covered with the righteousness of Christ. We enter into the presence of God and he accepts us, covered with the righteousness of Christ. Even when we stumble and fall into sin, he hears our cries for help and loves us. And when we enter into that eternal place, when the last breath leaves our body, we enter into an eternal heaven and a future new heaven and new earth in which we, covered with the righteousness of Christ, accounted and adopted as children of God, become joint heirs with him of everything that he has. And I have not much of a clue to what all that means, but I like the sound of it. There's a wonderful hymn that was written by Robert Murray McShane, and it's based upon a phrase in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, in which God is called, or the Savior, the servant of the Lord is called Jehovah Tsidkenu. And what that means is the Lord our righteousness. It is not just that he is righteous in the way he designed for us to be saved. He is our righteousness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness before a just and holy Father. And so Robert Murray McShane wrote this hymn that I want you to listen to. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tsidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. To drink at the fountain, life-giving and free, Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield, even treading the valley, the shadow of death. This watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's journey my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. November 18th, 1834. Now we have to finish the verse I quoted earlier. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is a perfect plan of salvation by a perfect God in perfect wisdom and perfect justice and perfect mercy that you can depend upon for your soul's salvation. Do you know the joy of being forgiven of your sins and sure of it, freed from death and hell, because you believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His salvation to bless even you? Do you understand the love of God and how He willingly and knowingly sent His Son to be degraded and humiliated and crucified justly upon the cross for your sins, that you might be given the gift of His righteousness and adopted as a child of God? There is a joy in that that this world cannot take away. No man can take away that joy. Not sickness, not death, not trial, not job loss, not betrayal by the best friend you've ever had, or your spouse or children. It cannot be taken away. There is a joy of the salvation that comes in knowing Jesus Christ and understanding the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God that accomplished such a salvation so great and so free, that warms our hearts, encourages our hearts in spite of what's going on in our lives and this world. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, David said. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I shall teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Do you know what it means to have God for you and not against you? This very day, you can begin a life knowing that Jesus Christ is enough to atone for your sins, and that God is willing in your repentance from your self-rule of your life to accept you with the righteousness of Christ and treat you as if you have never sinned against Him. And all the promises that He's made to His children are not because of their goodness, but His goodness, and are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to change. And at the very foundation of that change is the understanding that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, accepted as righteous, eternally righteous, granted a heavenly home where we will be instantly eradicated of all sin in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills. And when Christ returns, raised bodily from the dead, to be renewed and rejoined to our bodies and glorified in fullness to live in a new heaven and a new earth with a mind and a body that has no sin, no shame, no pain, no death, and no ignorance. Jesus shed His blood for that, that we might know that. And if that's not enough to capture your heart, to love Him and follow Him and trust Him and obey Him, nothing will. Not your self-will, not your determination, not your logic, not your reasoning. If you do not see the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the height and breadth and depth of this salvation that He's accomplished for sinners like you, you will never be able, one day at a time, to love God and keep His commandments, to grow conformed to the image of Christ, to become like Him. Well, I need to stop now and think I'll finish some things this afternoon. But this last blessing that I mentioned, I'll refer to from this scripture. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, if you believe this, it will move you and motivate you to seek to become as righteous as he is righteous, according to the righteousness he has given you as a gift. It will cause you to pursue Christ, to pursue godliness as more important than anything in your life, to bring joy and pleasure to the God who has done so much for you. It will move you to overcome selfishness and contempt of others, hatred, an unforgiving spirit, unwillingness to sacrifice yourself for the good of others, and enable you to love your neighbor as yourself. While you stand praying to forgive, to serve as Christ has served you, it will change you. It's really interesting the way Isaiah puts it, or God puts it through Isaiah, in terms of the future Jewish Christians looking back and seeing now they understand what they did to him, and they understand what he did. And they use one little word, one conjunction, to emphasize the change in their mind, the change in their perspective, that God enabled them to understand so that it changed their whole life. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now they understood, and it changed them. Let's pray together. I pray, O Lord, this morning that any who have doubted the historicity of Jesus Christ, or if the Bible is accurate in what they recorded about him, would understand that this prophecy was given 700 years along with 100 others before he was born. And he fits them all. Not even the false messiahs of the first and second century could fit these prophecies. Only he did. It's a proof that he is the true Son of God, an Old Testament Messiah come to save. I pray that you would help us not to be stubborn about the facts, but to bow to Jesus Christ as the only true God, the only true Savior. And help us to understand more and more as we grow as Christians how deep rooted our sins are in our attitudes and thoughts and words and deeds. How perfect and without fault Jesus Christ was and is today. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how great a sorrow he endured upon the cross when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. But we thank you that he did, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes we are healed. Forgive us of our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name.